chapter 5, starting at verse 17, and it's page 1193 in those church Bibles. And if you're able to locate a church Bible, then please, I think it'll probably be helpful to follow it along as we read it together. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you, in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it's
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds to receive it, that we may follow it, trust it, and live by it. To your praise and glory. Amen. As Nick just said, we're continuing today in our series of the life of the dream church. What is it to be the kind of church that God wants us to be, as we see it laid out in this letter to Timothy? And today we are looking at this slightly contentious idea of the reputation of the dream church. Now, I get the impression that in today's world, the term reputation is something of a dirty word, whether it's applied to an individual or to an organization. To many cynical minds, maintaining reputation means no more than how can I preserve my or our good name at all costs? And of course, the cynic's answer is, well, you hide all the evidence of wrongdoing and you deny everything, even when people are hurt. But the Apostle Paul would have none of this reputation by concealment. Now, it's quite true. The church then lived in a society that mostly didn't think much of it. It had very little time for Christians. But even in those circumstances, for Paul, the church's reputation must not be maintained by attempting to hide the truth, but by aiming for open, godly characters, both in church leaders and in church members alike. And that aim, I believe, leads to three questions that Paul seeks to answer in our passage that we have this morning. The first is, how do you support honourable church leaders when your previous experience of leadership has been something of a disaster? Secondly, how do you ensure that the church does have honourable leaders who will enhance the church's reputation, not damage it? And thirdly, how are all Christians to live in such a way as to enhance gospel reputation in a society that really doesn't think much of the church? Now, if you think that sounds like a remarkably contemporary set of questions, I want to say you're dead right. These are not simply hot issues for Paul's day. They're very much hot issues for today. So then, how are we going to see the enhancement of gospel reputation? First of all, in the honouring of church leaders. Verses 17 and 18 of our passage. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain," and "The worker deserves his wages." Good leaders, says Paul, are not to be put down, but are worthy of double honour. Now, I know lots of ink's been spilt over the meaning of that phrase. Does it mean, for instance, that the minister should receive double the average wage of the church members? Or is it two different things? One honour is respect, and the other honour is remuneration. Probably in those times and in that place, which is Ephesus, both of those would have been very short supply due to likely bad experiences of some of the self-seeking church leaders they'd had prior to Timothy's arrival. Or maybe it's just the sense of high honour. Double honour is high honour. Now, it's clear from comments that Paul makes in other letters that he himself never wanted to be a financial burden on the churches he founded. But he clearly expected here that at least some part of a church's leadership should be full-time and paid. Hence his reference, first of all, to an ox from Deuteronomy 25 and the words of Jesus in Luke 10, "A labourer is worthy of his hire." Now, he's not saying that pastoral ministry is like a lumbering ox, nor is he saying that it is mere labouring. What he's doing is recognising the need for teaching elders to be put, who have put a lot of work into what they're doing. They have to put a lot of hard work to bring God's word to God's people. And it was work that should be paid for, so that the leader could give himself to the work without concern for himself and his family. It was a right thing to do. Now, with their recent experience of leaders, it would have been easy for the Ephesian church to reject this kind of ministry. Yet, says Paul, it is still important for the church to have leaders who can give themselves fully to all that is implied in the elders' teaching role. Now, there may be other styles of leadership in the church, and I'm very grateful to have been accepted into leadership in this church without being paid, that God has called me to that. But it's essential for our spiritual well-being to have at the core a committed teaching ministry that can focus on applying this God-given means of building up the body of Christ without wondering where is the next meal coming from. And it's our privilege to honour such ministry. Not to say, oh, well, you know, it's a bit of a pain in the pocket, but rather it is our delight that God has called people to this role that we can then support. So we honour leaders in the church. But it goes more than that. What about the treatment of leaders? It goes, first of all, into a matter of fairness. And so, unfortunately, what often happens is the reverse of such honouring. Let me just read verses 19 to 21. "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Sadly, the truth is that godly ministry will at times come under attack. Do you know the best way for the devil to destroy the effectiveness of a local church? It is to turn the people against godly leaders. And do you know the second best way to destroy the church's effectiveness? Well, that is to fail to challenge ungodly leaders. Two things which can ruin the church. And from what it seems from Paul's writing, it is likely that this church in Ephesus, on the west coast of what is now Turkey, had fallen into both traps. They had failed to challenge the ungodly, and they had started having a down on the godly. False teachers have been allowed to thrive and peddle their destructive doctrines, and church members have become so sensitive to the damage that had been done that they have become highly suspicious of anyone in local leadership. And look at our society today. What does it say? When things go wrong, you've got to find somebody to blame and make sure they go under. And of course, the response to that kind of attitude, maybe even possibly part of the cause of it, is deny all blame. Never admit you were wrong. And if you have to admit to being at fault, have plenty of excuses ready. Only say sorry if your career depends on it. And even then, make sure you have a get-out clause somewhere in your apology. And the result, of course, is a total lack of trust. But how would following Paul's two commands about honouring the godly and challenging the ungodly, how would that make a difference? First of all, it's about dealing with unsubstantiated accusation. Now, I'm not here referring to safeguarding issues, where we know that outside agencies must be brought in even when there is only one accusation. That is the way things are in our society today. But in so many other areas, we tend to jump into accusation. And what Paul is saying, without multiple witnesses, the accusation cannot even be entertained, let alone regarded as proven. And this was to protect the pastoral leaders who would be vulnerable to slanderous attack. But if they applied this rule, what one might call unsubstantiated accusations would wither, and godly teaching would again build up the church. But, says Paul, where there is ungodly behavior at any level of the church's leadership, even if it falls well short of criminal activity, says Paul, no matter who is concerned, it must be treated impartially, without any favoritism, and challenged and rebuked. Those who sin are to be rebuked. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. But notice, it is rebuke, not necessarily rejection. The purpose of rebuke, this is ungodly behavior, literally an offense against God, is to lead to repentance. Yes, it is an offense. I am guilty, and I turn away from it when to what Christ wants for my life. And that in turn leads to restoration. God does forgive and makes renewed service possible, although not necessarily in the same context. But then, what is the best way to avoid such scandal in the first place? Paul goes on to write, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Now, you see, the common tendency today is to make quick decisions. We make a virtue of it, to the point that we often despise the opposite characteristic as being indecisive. If you haven't made the decision within the next half hour, you're slow. I have to admit that in situations when I'm very mindful of the chaos I caused at times at work in the past, it was almost invariably the result of a quick decision, and where caution would have actually come to a very different solution, a much more helpful one. When it comes to determining the suitability for any form of Christian ministry, such decisions are so important that above all they need to be made with caution. It's far better to take time to get it right than to be decisive and quick and get it wrong. And appointing someone to a role without due reflection makes the appointers as guilty as the person concerned if things do go wrong. So we proceed with caution. And Paul says this in verses 24 and 25. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. It takes time and discernment to find out what people are really like. And when it comes to character, Paul would have subscribed to the iceberg principle. A lot of what there is, for good or ill, is beneath the surface. It's not seen straight away. An attractive personality may have hidden weaknesses. And very unprepossessing people may have hidden strengths, especially when God is at work in their lives building character to last. Now, I know the temptation sometimes is to make a quick decision. It's a strong temptation. Imagine in Timothy's situation, he's been sent into that church to sort out the situation, and he's had to dismiss some leaders as being totally unsuitable. Can you think of the pressure he would be under to get new leaders into place quickly? But says Paul, no. Caution, fairness, discernment are essential. The thing is, we can trust God's timetable. It's not our work, it's his mission in the world that we're engaged in, not ours. He will decide the people he wants, and it's our job to find what he wants, not what we think is the best. Fairness, caution, and discernment. But what about that wider scenario? The world. Honoring leaders in the secular world. As we come to that third question, you might ask, why on earth has Paul suddenly brought the extreme of slavery into his argument? All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. The Apostle Paul, of course, was living in a very different situation from that of, say, William Wilberforce. Paul was seeking to apply the gospel in a tiny minority group living within a society where slavery was seen as totally acceptable, even normal, where those in power fully approved of slavery, and more importantly, where there was as yet no common recognition of a higher power that could be appealed to in order to challenge something so embedded in their society. The Roman authorities were terrified of a slave revolt, and on the rare occasion that it did happen, they put it down with ruthless cruelty. Now, Paul's writings, especially that very short letter to Philemon, contain the seeds of slavery's eventual destruction. Eventually, people would realize, those who follow Jesus Christ, that slavery was not on. But meanwhile, he wanted to advance a more important priority. How are all Christians, whether slave or free, are to live in such a way as to enhance the gospel reputation in a society that has little time for them? And Paul's answer was actually to focus on that extreme situation of Christian slaves. The point being, if it works for them, then his answer is right for all Christians in their engagement with the secular world. I trust those of you who are in full-time employment do not believe that your masters are slave drivers. I was wondering about one or two of mine, but let's give it the benefit of the doubt. But we are not slaves. But it still applies. Slaves with non-Christian owners were to live in such a way that they commended the gospel to their masters. Their conduct, the Christian slaves' conduct, was to be so different that their masters would be attracted to the gospel by that conduct. That was more important than having a comfortable life. You see, a Christian's conduct affects not just what people think about that person, but also what people think about God and the gospel that person believes in. And then the context of a Christian slave with a Christian master was to be one of respect for the slave owner, not taking advantage of the situation. Now, there might well have been an unspoken expectation that the Christian master would treat his slaves well. But the Christian slave, even in that setting, was to treat his master with even greater respect and good service because of their relationship. Paul could go as far as writing that a Christian master should be loved as a brother by a Christian slave, so that his service would be of a higher quality than that of other non-Christian slaves. It would be a service motivated by love. And then, says Paul, if you take that on, ultimately, if a Christian slave were to live like this in their extreme situation, then it offers a model for how all believers, then and now, should relate to authority in a non-Christian society. Yes, I know Peter had to say to the Sanhedrin at one point, beginning of Acts, we cannot obey you because we have to obey God. But short of that, there is a requirement for respect and a high quality of service that commends the gospel message. I'm still very mindful when I got my first job that I got it partly because of a person I've never met. She'd already left the company I was working for to be a missionary in the Philippines. But the person who interviewed me had been her boss, and he was quite a godless man. You know, he used to get ticked off by her for his language. But his view was, Christians are the best workers. So I'll take you on because I've had experience of Christians working for me. So I have to say thank you, Margaret Adams. I've never met you, but thank you for my job. But that isn't that the idea that Christians have a reputation for being better than others in terms of their faithfulness, in terms of the way they operate, in terms of the way they commend the gospel? Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon, there were three questions that Paul was answering. And they don't just apply to his day. If we are going to offer the world we live in something seriously better than what it has, and we do have something seriously better and far longer lasting than what this world has, then as well as preaching the gospel, we must demonstrate its credibility. And that needs more than words. Can the world look at us and see the lives of church leaders and of church members that show the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ really makes a difference? Because then we will be following what Paul says, both in his message to leaders, to members, and even to slaves, to God's praise and glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you have set before us a path to living for you, that by your grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, we can live in such a way as to commend the gospel, that we can commend it within our church life and within our secular life, that in all parts of our life, we can show this world what it is to belong to you. Help us, we pray, to do this to your praise and glory. Amen.